If you have forgotten what the objective is as we are going through the book of Luke, let me remind you that we are taking the great privilege and honor of getting to know the Lord Jesus Christ in person and in work as he is recorded in the text of Scripture for us. What a privilege it is to observe our Master in ministry as he has given us 3.5 years of details given to us by his apostles as to how he lived and moved and had his being. And we are able to, through the Scriptures and by faithful explanation of the Word of God, get somewhat of a glimpse of the glory of God in the person of Christ. And let me remind you once again that when you read the Gospels or have the Gospels explained to you, you are privileged to have a bird's eye view or a position by which you get to observe God in the flesh. You get to learn from him how he deals with people, what's important to him, and what's important for his people. That is the beauty of the gospel narrative of the God-man Jesus Christ. And I want to remind you also that our Lord, from the moment of his ministry to the end of his ministry, had one ultimate destination in view. You guys remember that destination? It's Calvary. From the moment that he was called by God and baptized by the Spirit and come up out of the water to be tested in the wilderness and then made publicly known to the whole world of Jerusalem and Judea and Capernaum and the regions about by his cousin John as the Lamb that would be slain from the foundation of the world. He had 3.5 years ministry. So we watch him as he makes his journey to Calvary. That's where we are right now. He is in his second year. He is headed towards his third year, and he is getting closer to Jerusalem. That being the case, two things are taking place in the life of this man. His heart is filled with joy at the expectation of what he will receive once he rises from the dead. As the Hebrew writer put it, the joy that was set before him was the reason why he endured the cross. He despised the shame and sat down at the right hand of God. This man had a joy in his heart that allowed him and sustained him and caused him to rise up every day purposeful in his work before God. He was filled with the joy of having his people be with him for all eternity. But I want you to also know that joy was mixed with pain. It was mixed with sorrow. And on this occasion, we will see how that sorrow was a major factor in the way he spoke to the people. We are still in the same context in which we were last week when our message was, agree with your adversary while you are in the way. The way Luke opens up chapter 13, he's letting us know we are in the same place, the same location, we are moving, but as we are moving, some people come to Jesus and make certain observations as if Jesus didn't know, to let Jesus know that there was a tragedy that occurred in Jerusalem. And the way they open up this sort of piece of news they want to give to him is in verse 1 of chapter 13. There were present at that season some that told him of the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. Now, I don't know why they felt like they had to give Jesus the news of the day. But what I do know is that in the process of them giving him this news, he knew that they were holding to certain assumptions that we all hold to when we are not very clear on how God acts. We all hold to certain assumptions, particularly the kind of assumptions that basically says when a tragedy occurs in the life of a person or in the life of a people, we have the comfortable position of standing back and being judges and assessing as to whether or not those people deserved what they got. That is a fundamental assumption on all of our part, of which our Lord Jesus Christ does not delay to correct. Now, in the 21st century, we would probably use a much more psychological tactic of responding to this assumption, but Jesus is not politically correct. Jesus doesn't care about how you feel. What he cares about is how you think. And so our master responds by saying to them in verse 2 these words. Are you thinking? That's what the term suppose means. Are you thinking that these Galileans were sinners above all Galileans because they suffered such things? And here's the answer. Yes. That's exactly what they were thinking. They were thinking what a lot of people think in our generation and around the world, and that's this. It's the first point in your outline, that bad things happen to bad people, and good things happen to good people. So that when you get evil because you really, really deserve it. And when you get good because you have earned it. That's what they think, and that's what our culture thinks, and that's what the world thinks, because it is ignorant of really where it stands before God. Point number one in our outline, a common misconception. Bad things only happen to bad people. Good things only happen to good people. Watch this. Until bad things happen to you. So I'm getting ready to reintroduce you to some theology that you probably don't know. You should have been taught this in your churches, but you haven't. Because in many of our churches, the character of the true and the living God has not been totally confessed. We are learning what confession means in our Friday night Bible study. And confession means for us to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth concerning who God is. That's what confession is. And one of the things that our churches hold back in doing is actually telling the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth concerning God. Like somehow they've got to protect God from his reputation. And so on many occasions when evil occurs, the first thing that religious folk do is say, that wasn't from God. But I would ask the question, then who was it from? If it wasn't from God, ultimately. So follow me now. This is very important. What you and I want to do is understand the Bible's view about evil, because this is what Jesus is teaching the crowd in front of him. Where does evil come from? Why does it occur? Is it a direct effect of a person's disposition or attitude towards God? Or is there a greater lesson as to why calamities break out, tragedies occur, events that we view as horrific take place in our lives for other lessons? Let me share with you some very important realities. First and foremost, according to Romans chapter 3, verse 23, this is in relationship to the whole world, with the exception of one person who has already left this world, and his name is Jesus. This is true of every human being. Are you ready? All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Now, you need to understand why this truth is so clearly set forth in Scripture. There is not one person upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. There is none good, no, not one. There is none that acts like God, thinks like God, does like God, but God himself. The rest of us are disposed to this horrific assignment called sinners. Whether you know it or not, you are a sinner. And so is the one speaking to you. The whole of the human race, born and conceived in sin, when we leave our mother's womb, we are always in danger of judgment. The moment we leave our mother's womb, and yea, according to the vile and wicked, desperately depraved minds of men and women today, the child conceived in the womb is in danger of judgment. To the tune of millions being born or destroyed by abortion. What a horrific crime. But listen to me. It's because we're all sinners. We are in a world that is broken. It's filled with sin. It's filled with evil. The Bible tells us very clearly our God in his gracious warning to our first parents in Genesis 3 told him, or actually Genesis 2, 16 and 17, in the day that you eat of that tree, you will begin a process of death which will continue to cycle through all humanity, first dying spiritually and then dying physically and ultimately dying eternally. That is the condition of our world. Now, here we are in our world really struggling through why there is so much evil. Don't we struggle with that? Why is there so much evil? But we never ask the question, well, why is there so much good? We just assume good is supposed to be our right and our inheritance. But I'm here to tell you, if you know God, what you are to do is thank him for his goodness. God is good. And his goodness is bestowed upon us not because we deserve it, but because that's just the way God is. If we deal with what we deserve, we call it justice. All you and I deserve is the wrath of God. Am I making some sense? And so what the scriptures teach us is that evil comes because of our sin. It breaks out because we opened the door to it at the fall of our first parents, and the rest of us have agreed with what our parents did. And so from time to time, evil breaks out around the world to remind us that we are in a precarious state before God. So let me show you some Bible verses, just in case you've never been taught that God is the one who distributes evil in the world. Just in case you bought into the lie that there's an evil entity over here and a good entity over there and the twain never meet. Listen to me. If there is anything that exists in the universe, God made it. Good, bad, and ugly. That's only logic. Go with me, therefore, in your Bibles, if you will, to the book of Amos. Amos chapter 3. I want you to read in Amos chapter 3, verse 6. A small prophet, minor prophet. You can get past the book of Ezekiel and Daniel, and you'll find him in about 5 minutes. When we get to the book of Amos, you know, that's one of the books you ain't never read in your life. Amos? I ain't even heard of a prophet named Amos. You'll find him after Hosea and after Joel. Amos chapter 3, and I want you to hear these words, ladies and gentlemen. This is a rhetorical question from God. Let me start back at verse 3. These are rhetorical questions meant for you to respond in the affirmative. Verse 3 of Amos 3. Can two walk together except they be agreed? What's the answer? No. Now watch this. Will a lion roar in the forest when he hath no prey? The answer is no. Will a young lion cry out of his den if he has taken nothing? No. Can a bird fall in a snare upon the earth where no snare is laid for him? It's impossible. Shall one take up a snare from the earth and have taken up nothing? No. Verse 6. Shall a trumpet be blown in the city? Remember what we learned last week about the warning of the prophet? He blows the trumpet to let the city know that danger is at hand. Shall a trumpet be blown in the city and the people be what? Not afraid, not concerned, not aware, not prepared. Watch this. Shall there be evil in a city and the Lord hath not done it? I bet you never read that verse before in your life, have you? Bless you. I told you honest people ain't going to hell. See, I'm here to help you understand that if you're going to get a right view of God, if you're going to acquire a right view of God, you better read your Bible. Because only your Bible will tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth about God. Your preachers and your teachers and your scholars will hold back truth, and in doing so, they are not confessing his true character and nature. Amos said, if evil comes, guess who allowed it to occur? God did. Turn with me in your Bible to Isaiah chapter 45. I want you to see a few more verses. Now, we've gone over these verses in our own church as we work through different doctrines, systematic theology, the problem of evil in the world, the necessity of recognizing the character of God as sovereign. One of the most difficult and troubling things for the creature in relationship to God is acknowledging God as sovereign and really meaning it. Because when you acknowledge someone as sovereign, you are acknowledging that they are in control. And when you are acknowledging that God is sovereign, you are acknowledging that God is totally in control. Now, if it follows that God is totally in control at all times, everywhere, whatever occurs, God either allowed it or brought it to pass. Isn't that logical? See, but that creates a lot of problems for us in other categories of life, doesn't it? Except for people who are willing to let God be God. Do you remember our brother Job? He was a good man. The scripture says he was perfect. He did that was right in the sight of the Lord. He eschewed evil. Of course, he was perfect in Christ, as all believers are. And one day, that brother lost his family. He lost his business. He lost his livestock. He lost his wealth. And he even lost his health. Remember that? Job chapter 1 and 2, one of the most remarkable books on suffering you could ever read. You know how Job closes out chapter 1. Watch this. The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. He didn't say the devil did it. You know why? Because he knew God. And while he knows that God uses means, instrumental means and remote means and secondary means, while he may give the devil permission, as he gave the devil permission to take away his health, Job didn't spend any time blaming these secondary causes. He went to the top. See, because if God is your God, you don't have to get mad at the condition, at the circumstances, at your culture, at the politicians, at your mama, at your daddy. Go to God. Because why would these things occur unless God is there in it teaching us some lessons, right? Very important for you who know God to not blame secondary and tertiary causes. Go to God. He has a reason for the evil that comes. And we're going to find out what that is. But here's another verse that turns my theological colleagues into pretzels and make them run from the reality of the true and the living God. In Isaiah chapter 45, here's what God says over in verse 7. I form. That's a Hebrew word that means to create. The light. And I create what? Oh. Well, how did darkness come about? God created it. Just like he created the light. This is the law of non-contradiction. It's a principle of logic. If God created the light, he had to also create the darkness, because the darkness affirms the character and nature of light as an antithesis. God did this. I create the darkness. I create the light. Mark it. I make what? Listen, let me tell you something. All this paying billions and trillions of dollars to our government for peace, save your money. Please save your money. Peace will never come through human government. God alone gives peace. Can I tell you something? And when God gives peace, no one can make war. We need to negotiate with the true and the living God about peace if we need peace. He's the Prince of Peace. He's the Lord of peace. He's the ruler of peace. He controls peace. Peace only comes from God. And you can't pay for it. You can't buy it through politics either. How idiotic are we to think we can be saved through politics? Watch this. I make peace and I what? Create evil. And here's the way the Lord closes it out. Just in case you forgot who's talking, I am Jehovah. And I do all these things. You got that? Now, again, for people who have redefined God in a certain way inconsistent with biblical truth, they struggle with this. Go with me in your Bible to Proverbs 16. So we can look at verse 4. People struggle with the character of God and his sovereignty. Not only that, they struggle with the explicit accepting and accountability of God owning the evil that he brings upon the human race. They struggle with the idea that God would not only call himself sovereign, but that he would attribute the evil that takes place as to having had its origin in him and its distribution through him. So again, just as a basic instruction to you, just in case you don't know how to hold these alleged tensions. When you know God to be good through and through, every aspect of his being, every aspect of his nature. When you know God to be good and you know God to be sovereign, if God brings about evil, he brings about evil because of his goodness and in order to produce goodness. Did you hear that? See, a good God can never himself be evil, but he can bring about evil in order that it accomplishes good. And we need to be able to reconcile with that. Here's what he says in Proverbs chapter 16, verse 4. Are you there? The Lord hath made what? All things. Who did he make it for? That's incredible. Do you mean he made the devil for himself? Yes, he did. Now, that's sovereign, isn't it? That's sovereign. Now, let me help you with that just in case you're still struggling. When the devil runs up on you and starts chasing you and you start running and crying and hooping and hollering, understand that the devil is owned by the same God that owns you. And if you need deliverance from him, go to God. Because the devil can't do anything but that God lets him. Are you hearing me? He's not some free radical maverick running in the universe that God has to catch up with from time to time. My God does not sweat. Listen to it. The Lord made all things for himself, yea, even the wicked, for the day of evil. Do you see that? You accept that as authoritative, inspired, infallible, inerrant scripture? God is sovereign. Go with me in your Bible now to Jeremiah chapter 18. I'm just giving you a few verses. I'm going to make some comments. We'll move on to our next point. A common misconception is that evil in the world runs rampant, it runs free, and that it doesn't have its origin in the purposes of God, and that somehow God has to catch up with evil to stop it because it wasn't part of his design. But nothing in the scriptures would ever affirm that type of reasoning. That would be a secular humanistic ideology that we would not agree with. Jeremiah 18, God speaking to Jeremiah about the nations, of which America is one of them. And here's what it says in Jeremiah 18. Listen to what he says over in verse 8. Verse 7. At what instant or time I shall speak concerning a nation, prophesy, decree concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom, to pluck up and to pull down and to what? Destroy it. My goodness. You mean when a nation is destroyed, God destroyed it? Well, yeah. If it was made, God made it. You know, we love to tell people how God has shined his grace on us as Americans. God bless America. I mean, all our politicians love to say, God bless America. And it's so. But here, let me let you understand something. He has blessed all the nations of the world in that they have their existence in God, their purpose in God, their design in God. And the God that blesses nations also curses nations. And that's why America needs to be very careful of its assumption that all God does is bless. Listen to the language. If that nation against whom I have pronounced turn from their evil, we're getting ready to get into that doctrine here, I will repent, watch this, of the evil that I thought to do unto them. Whoa. God devises evil against people who live in rebellion against him? Yes, he does. Do you see it? He's explaining to Jeremiah the necessity of the doctrine of repentance, which is what we are about to get into, because it is the only logical response to God when we are going contrary to him. Jeremiah is told that God destroys nations that live in open, impenitent rebellion against him, and God also blesses nations that will turn from their evil ways. Verse 9. And at what instant I shall speak concerning the nation, concerning the kingdom, to build and to plant it. See it? If it do evil in my sight, that it obey not my voice. There you go. That's the evil. Obeying not his voice. If it do evil in my sight and not obeying my voice, then I will repent of the good wherewith I said I would benefit them. Do you see that? Now, therefore, go and speak to the men of Judah, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and say unto them, now watch this, behold, I frame evil against you. Now, you know who he's talking to? His own people. His own people. This is the context in which Jesus is now speaking to the children of Israel in his own present day. Let's go back to our text then and learn some things. We have just been introduced to the God who does good and does evil, to the God who makes light and makes darkness, to the God who owns all things, and all things are made by him and for him, good and evil. And we accept God's sovereign owning of these things because we know that God is good and that all things ultimately will work for good to them that love God. But in our present context, the assumption on the part of these people that are coming to Jesus needs to be dispelled. And he quickly does that by telling them, listen, if you think that these Galileans who perished by this bloodthirsty secular ruler named Pilate, who was a Gentile ruler under the Roman Empire, who frequently, according to the historical archives, would prove his authority by going in and massacring masses of people. This is what Gentiles do. You guys are watching this on the news in the Middle East right now. You are wondering why a nation like Syria could destroy its own people. Well, because all men by nature are base. And if God didn't give you grace, you'd do the same thing if you were in a position of power and people were rebelling against you. However, let me say this about Pilate. If Pilate mingled the blood of these Galileans who were in the temple at this time, it wouldn't have been out of his free, arbitrary action, because he knew that the rule and policy of the Roman Empire was that everybody was able to worship their God. This is called polytheism. Long as you pay taxes. Kind of like where we are today. This is the pluralistic society in which you and I live. Our government doesn't care what God you believe in, long as you pay your taxes. Well, not quite. It don't like Christianity, but we'll talk about that later. As long as you pay your taxes, you're cool with the Roman Empire. Why then does Pilate go in and destroy these Galileans? Obviously, there was something about the Galileans that threatened the kingdom for which Pilate thought he would destroy them and let them be an example to the people. See, if you read into this statement that these fellows are bringing to the master, oh, there's a bunch of Galileans that were killed in the temple. You might read this sort of racist attitude on the part of these people because the person they're talking to is a Galilean. See, the Galileans were viewed as real sinful people. They were viewed as folks who were far more sinners than everybody else. The Galileans was like folks who grew up in West Oakland. You know, just, they, you know, it's one thing to grow up in Berkeley and, you know, San Jose. But when you grow up in West Oakland, ain't no good thing coming. You get what you deserve if you're born in West Oakland. Now, watch this. They knew that the master was a Galilean, and they knew that the boys that he had and was training were Galileans too. They knew that the Galileans were making noise. And yet none of the scriptures, as far as they were concerned, even remotely imply that out of Galilee comes a prophet. The word was Galileans are wicked people. Galileans are cursed people. Galileans are ungodly people. Galileans deserve what they get. And you know what our master says? Well, they may deserve what they get, but that doesn't absolve you from guilt either. So now watch how our master responds masterfully with this in verse 3. Are you there? Verse 4, rather. After he says, I tell you, except you repent, you shall also likewise perish. Or those 18, do you see that? Upon whom the tower of Siloam fell and slew them. Now watch this. Do you think that they were sinners above all men that dwelt at, Jerusalem? You see what our master does? He takes the flawed assumption of these self-righteous religious people who thinks that Jerusalem is the capital of the universe and that God's footstool is in Jerusalem, and that because the assumption is that God has blessed Jerusalem, nothing evil could happen to the folks at Jerusalem. And Jesus reminds them that a tower fell and destroyed 18 souls in Jerusalem. You know what he was saying? Whether in Jerusalem or West Oakland, you are all sinners and subject to the wrath of God. You got that? And then he actually tightens up the noose on them, because the word sinner in regards to verse 18 is not the common word sinner as we would know a sinner being someone who transgresses God's law. But as we are carrying over from our last week's message, that word there, sinner, is the word debtor. Remember what our master said? Agree with your adversary while you are in the way, lest while you are in the way, he leads you to the magistrate. Magistrate turns you over to the officers. Officers cast you into prison, and you're going to pay every bit of your debt. What he was letting them know then and now is that all of us as sinners are debtors to God's law. You guys know that, right? We're debtors. And if we're saved, we're debtors to grace, aren't we? We owe God for his grace. So our Lord is preparing to teach a very important lesson, of which I want you to hear today. This is so critically important. When it comes to where you and I are before God, you and I need to know that what God has called us to is repentance. God's called us to repentance. Hence the title of our message, repentance. The third point in your outline. This will be relatively fundamental, but I hope that it comes home. Repentance is the first in the command of the gospel call. Repentance is the first in the command of the gospel call. It amazes me today what people call preaching and what they call the gospel. And one thing is glaringly missing in most preaching today. Do you know what that is? Repent! Repent. Repentance is not preached today. They will tell you to trust Jesus, accept Jesus into your heart. Come in, Jesus, and take over my life. But you need to repent. The whole nation needs to repent. Every sinner that meets the true and the living God needs to repent. Repentance is a critical component to coming to Christ. In fact, as we're about to learn, you cannot know God apart from repentance. Now, I know right now you're affirming what I'm saying, but I'm even wondering, do you know what repentance is? The idea of repentance, when God calls us to it, is for us to stop thinking the way we were thinking. When the message of the gospel comes to you and me, you know what it says? You're thinking wrong. Your thinking is flawed. You need to change the way you think. Remember his cousin John the Baptist? A flaming fire comes on the scene and he begins to preach the kingdom of God is at hand. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all declare John saying, repent, the kingdom of God is at hand. Is that right? And those who heard the message of repentance, guess what they did? They repented. They came to John. They acknowledged their sins. They entered into the waters of baptism called the waters of repentance. And when the Holy Ghost came on the Lord Jesus and he began his ministry, do you know what Jesus said? Repent, because the kingdom of God is at hand. Do you know the message of the apostles all through the book of Acts is this? Repent. Acts chapter 17 verse 30 makes it very plain. God hath commanded all men everywhere to what? Acts 17, 30 through 34, God has commanded every one of us to repent. Isn't that a strange thing that God would tell you and I, we got to change our mind? Metanoia is the Greek word there in the New Testament, and it means you and I do not think right. We need to start thinking the way God thinks. That's what repentance is. And repentance, as we are about to see, is comprehensive. You know by nature we're going the wrong way. Do you know that? We're going the wrong way. As a nation, we're going the wrong way. As a world, we're going the wrong way. I don't know about you, but I see us drifting further and further and further away from God every day. I am not under any illusions. Watch this. Hear me now. The way we talk, the way we act, the way we construct what we want to do, the way we formulate our ideas, the arrogance in which our nation and our world now is flaunting its own agenda, its own purpose, its own goals, tells me that our world is going further and further and further away from God. There's only one appropriate word to our world, and that's repent. Repent. And God has called mankind to repentance, not some places, but everywhere. And in fact, the way Peter puts it in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, watch this now. God is not willing that any should perish, but that everyone come to, what's the word? Repentance. He says you and I are to account. Now watch this now. At the very reason that you and I are still breathing today is that God is being patient with us. I agree with that. Listening to my elder speak about his mom's praying for her children to be saved. And in our prayer team, in our prayer ministry, this is one of the things I remind us all the time. Don't come and join my prayer group and think that you're going to be just praying for 5 minutes. And if you don't get any results, then you're going to go on your way. See, people who learn how to pray are like folks who run long distance races. I'm not talking about 400 meters. I'm talking about 5,000 meters. I'm talking a long distance race. I'm talking about praying till you breathe your last breath. I'm talking about being on your own deathbed while people are praying for you. You're praying for your loved ones because you want to see them saved. And you know that is God's patience that brings sinners to repentance. This is God's, when you wake up in the morning and the sun smiles on you and says, hey, it's another day, God's being patient with somebody. Do you know if God called in all the debts that we owe? We all going to hell. God's patient every day. He's patient every day. And so the word is repentance. And this group of people, they were under the faulty notion. Please hear this now. They were under the faulty notion that they were all right with God. They were not like the Galileans, nor were they like these people upon whom this unusual natural catastrophe fell. But Jesus says, no, you're just like them. Any moment, hell could swallow you up. You are not right with God. So let's talk about repentance. It's the first in the command of the gospel call. You are not a faithful preacher or expositor of the word of God if you are standing before people who are lost and don't tell them that in your lost estate, you are under the wrath of God. In your lost estate, you are the object of God's anger. In your lost estate, you are God's enemy and God's your enemy. We learned that last week, didn't we? Warn them from me. Warn them from me. Now, isn't God merciful to warn you before he destroys you that you're not right with God? And people are not going to turn until they come to understand their true condition. And this is the reason why there's so much adamancy and hardness of heart in our present generation. Our churches have not told the world what their true condition is. They're under the wrath of God. The only remedy for being under the wrath of God is repentance. The mind must be changed. I thank God for the word. I thank him for that necessary requisite in the preaching of the gospel. What does this term teach us? Let's learn some things. What does repentance teach us? It teaches us that there is a judgment to be averted. Repentance teaches us that there is a judgment to be averted. Now watch this. If I don't believe that there is an hour coming in which all that are in the graves shall hear the voice of God and be raised and some to the judgment of damnation, I'm not going to tell people to repent. If I don't believe that, as Hebrews 9:27 puts it, it is appointed unto men once to die and after this the judgment, I'm not going to preach repentance. If I don't believe that there's a great white throne upon which one sat upon it, from whose face the heavens and the earth fled away, and all, small and great, the dead, small and great, stood before the great white throne, and they were judged out of the books that were written. If I don't believe that there is a judgment day, I'm not going to tell you to repent. I'm just not going to tell you, because I don't believe there's any judgment to avert. Am I making some sense? When we say repent, we're telling people to turn from the direction and the course that you're going, because the direction and the course that you're going is headed towards calamity. Now, that's just not the tone of preaching today. That's not the character of preaching today. Men don't regard the souls of men as eternally precious enough to tell them. It's not about this life. It's about the life to come. And you must know that you've got to face your Maker. Repentance. Repentance. What does it teach us? That there is a judgment to be averted and that all men are under judgment. All men. Not just some men. All men. And not only that, this judgment has been affirmed by the death of Christ on Calvary. I've been contemplating this thing of wearing crosses. I don't care if you wear a cross. I don't care if you put them up on church walls. I really don't care. But they mean nothing. They mean nothing. Because unless you understand the doctrine behind that cross, you are simply committing a contemporary idolatry. There is no power in an image of a cross up on a wall. Plus, it's not a cross that saved you. It's a man that saved you. Are you hearing me? This is very important. This is very important. Then you got our Catholic brothers with some effeminate fella hanging on that cross. It's called a crucifix. Listen to me. Listen. The devil is mocking the most precious act of God by telling religious people that they are safe with a crucifix around their neck. And it belies the fact that you don't understand that that was a moment in time that is past, finished, perfect. And that man who doesn't look anything like that thing on that cross is in glory. He's in glory. But the devil gets all kinds of glory in that because that was his hour and power of darkness. And that's why many, many vile, vile, wicked. Can you imagine when you look at some of the people that wear those crosses? I say to myself, now, if there was such things as vampires and werewolves, that cross ought to melt that person right there on the spot. Am I telling the truth? But I want you to hear me now. The devil knows how to substitute the truth for a lie and make you think you're all right with God. That's nothing but a fig leaf. It's so very important for you to understand that the cross is a doctrine. It's a teaching. It's a message that when God destroyed his son on that cross, he affirmed to the whole world that there's a judgment. Now is the judgment of this world. John chapter 12, verse 30. Now is the prince of this world cast out. And if I be lifted up, I'll draw all men unto me from every nation, kindred, tribe, and tongue. Do you know when I see Christ crucified? This is what I know. God must punish sin. When I see Christ hanging on the cross, you know what I know? God hates sin. When I see Christ hanging on the cross, you know what I know? As much as God loves his darling son, sin and God are incompatible. I'm taught by the cross that if I love what God loves, I must hate sin. I'm taught by the cross that God was able to remedy his problem with me, a sinner, by taking my sin and placing it on his son. But his son is not on that cross anymore. Are you guys hearing me? I'm taught by that cross to repent. Because while that judgment there is a judgment seat of mercy, I'm talking Calvary, the judgment on the last day is a judgment seat without mercy. There's no mercy on the last day. For everybody who has lived, breathed, heard the gospel, passed up the gospel in penitency and died in their sins, that judgment seat has no blood on it. None whatsoever. None whatsoever. Repentance is a call to turn from the way you're thinking. Let's work this through for a few minutes. What is exactly repentance? What is God calling us to when he calls us to repent? He's calling us to change the way we think, change the way we act, change our intentions, change our motives, change our actions. When a person repents, the first place that repentance takes place is in the mind. See, you and I were enemies of God through wicked works in our mind. Colossians chapter 1. Romans chapter 8, verses 6 and 7 says, the carnal mind is enmity against God. Are you guys following me? Now watch this. This is the struggle you have with God when you don't know it. This is the struggle you have with God when you don't know him. Because men love darkness. This is Jesus speaking, John chapter 3, verse 19. Listen, we love darkness. That's the Greek word agape for people who love to put a lot of stock in the word agape. Oh, I just love agape love. Well, listen, there are people who have an agape love for darkness. Do you know what that means? They're committed to it. Sacrificially committed to it. Ready to die for that kind of darkness because they love it. And Jesus teaches us that's our condition while as yet we are still lost. We love darkness. Can I get a witness? And if it wasn't for the grace of God, you'd love it too. The whole of the human race in Adam and in ourselves have put on fig leaves and started hiding from God behind the trees. The whole of us. This is how you know God has changed your mind. You have come out from behind the trees and you've taken the fig leaves off and you've come into the light and said, God, here I am. Here I am. Now watch this. I agree with you. I'm walking with you to the magistrate, but I'm ready to solve this. I'm ready to settle out of court right now. I'm ready to agree with you right now. What did you say? Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? That's called repentance. And isn't it good for your adversary to strive with you, to labor with you, to appeal to you, to beseech you, to teach you, to change your mind? You wake up and realize, my goodness, I was trying to fight against omnipotence. And you come to agree with God. That's called repentance. The New Testament is filled with that. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind that you might know what the good and acceptable and perfect will of God is. The mind has to be changed. And the affections have to be changed as well because the mind is going to inform the affections and the affections are going to inform the mind. Don't you doubt it. You and I are very feeling-oriented creatures. There are a whole bunch of folk going to hell by what they feel. Am I telling the truth? Now watch this, watch this. People know what's right, but they do what's wrong because they do what they feel. So the affections have to change. My passions, the things that I value, that move me to act, have to change. Pastor, that's a lot of work. Yes, it is. It requires being born again. Not in the religious sense, but in the real substantive sense of a work of grace that changes you on the inside and makes you a new creature in Christ so that you are naturally or spiritually thinking God's thoughts after him. When a man or a woman is in a state of repentance, what they are doing is turning both in their mind and in their affections away from their former lifestyle. Go with me in your Bible to Ephesians chapter 4. I want you to see this graphically. The Apostle Paul, as he speaks to the Gentile churches, affirms this radical change that is essential to the affirmation of our salvation. I know everywhere you go, you meet people who say they're Christian. I've been telling you this in the Friday study, and I'm going to say it now. To say you are a Christian does not make you a Christian. Did you guys hear that? See, we put so much stock in what people say. Oh, he's a Christian. How do you know? Well, he said he was. He said he was a Christian. Oh, okay. Then he is. No, you're not a Christian because of what you say. You're a Christian, if you are one, because of who you are. A Christian is a thing. It's a new creature. It's a new work of grace. A Christian is not just a title like the cross hung around your neck. Listen to what the scripture says, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17. Are you there? This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you henceforth walk, not as other Gentiles walk. Now, here's what Paul is describing. He's describing the state of the unregenerate unbeliever. The person who does not know Christ nor confess him, who is ignorant of God's word and have never experienced the power of the gospel. Here's what it means to be a Gentile in the flesh. Watch this. They walk in the vanity of their mind. Do you see that? Pastor, what does that mean? You value highly what you think. But you know what the proverb says? Watch this. A proverb says, he that trusteth in his own heart is a fool. You know what else the proverb says? Now watch this. I want you to get this and tell me if this is not the culture which you and I live in. Every way of man, Proverbs 16:2, is right in his own eyes. Now help me now. Help me for just a second. Because I'm losing my mind on that proposition. Every way a man is right in his own eyes. Somebody's wrong, right? But now follow this now. When you are unregenerate, you never think that your way about a thing is wrong until you come to walk in the light. Every way of man is right in his own eye. All the ways of men are right in their own eyes. A fool thinks that whatever he does is right. I just quoted to you three proverbs. I'm just letting you know. Here's how you know you are unsaved. Every time you go about to think something, to deliberate something, to do something, without even remotely considering whether or not it squares with Scripture, it affirms that you are walking in the vanity of your mind. You know what the Bible tells us in Genesis chapter 6, verse 5? God looked upon the earth and he saw that the imagination of the thoughts of every man was only evil continually. Now, was God exaggerating? Look at our world today. Look at our world today. The vanity of the mind is the state that we're in when our mind is not filled up with a knowledge of God. This is what is meant to be a Gentile in the flesh. Listen to the language. And that you walk not henceforth as other Gentiles in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding what? In other words, there are no lights on. And the word light is a synonym for knowledge. It is a synonym for biblical truth. It is a synonym for the gospel. For the man or the woman that's in an unregenerate state, the reason why their mind is vain is because their mind is void of biblical truth. You don't think God's thoughts after him when you're unregenerate. Now, well, Pastor, I go to church. Yeah, but the word is not taking root in your heart. The word is not planting itself in your mind. It's going in one ear and out the other. How do I know? Because the choices that you make indicate you're not listening to God. The choices that you make indicate that you're not listening to God. Here it is. Having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of the heart. Do you see that? Because of the blindness of the heart. So here is what I'm getting at, children of God. When God grants you grace to repent, when you start turning, and that's the critical term, to turn, the mind first must be transformed. It must be renewed. It must be illuminated. It must be informed. And once the mind is informed, the life necessarily follows. Hear me now. You always do whatever you think. Nobody is twisting your arm to commit sin. You think about it and you do it. Are you hearing me? Oh, the devil made me do it. No, he didn't. I don't know what got in me. Yes, you do. What got into you were those vain thoughts that lost in your wicked heart, that formulated an intention and a purpose, and you went about to do it. That's James chapter 1, verse 14. We talked about this last week. Don't ever say God tempted you. God doesn't tempt people. God can never be tempted. Every man is drawn away of his own lust. That's what I meant by passion. See, and this is why I pray so much before I preach and teach. Because the changing of the life is not merely a consequence of explaining things to you. When a heart changes, it's not because I have done a great job of explaining things. Those of you who are already believers, illuminated, already walking in the light, when you hear me explain things, your heart rejoices because there's clarity brought to the message. But please understand, that's not what changes the man. That's not what changes the woman. People get mad at me and get up and walk out. They do it every week. light in the mind doesn't change the direction. God has to enter in and do something for you with that knowledge you hear. God has to do something. When Christ calls us to repent, He's calling us to something that we cannot do. Are you hearing me? When He calls you to repentance, please hear me. If you could, you would. But you don't because you can't and you don't want to. Now, what work of grace does it take to cause a person to stop wanting the wrong thing and start wanting the right thing? That takes a work of God, doesn't it? Now, how is another mere weak, feeble, sinful human being like you going to get you to stop wanting something and start wanting something else? That requires a change of nature. Are you hearing me? This is the problem of which many of us who are pastors and preachers and teachers of the Word of God, we charge against this nation of robbers and thieves and churches, because they will make you think you're saved because you go through some external religious formula. Salvation, which results in repentance, is a comprehensive work from the inside done only by God. Are you hearing me? God has to get inside of you. He has to get a hold of you. And He first gets you to realize you can't do it yourself. Go with me in your Bible to Psalms chapter 80. Let me show you one of the Psalms that I love that explicitly teach what I'm saying. I'm almost done. I want you to understand that repentance is an essential and a primary component in gospel preaching. No preacher is worth his weight in salt who does not call sinners to repent. Repentance glorifies God. Repentance glorifies God. Oh, I love it. There was this knucklehead prophet. His name was Jonah. Bless his heart. He hated the Ninevites. He hated the Ninevites. Guess what assignment he got? To go to the Ninevites. He got the assignment to go to the Ninevites, and he knew God was sovereign. But on this occasion, he was hoping that God maybe went to sleep or something, because he caught a ship going in the other direction. You guys remember that? Go to Nineveh. He gets on a ship headed to Tarshish. Right? He's going in the opposite direction, because he does not want to do what God wants him to do. Now watch this. I want you to hear this now. Because when God actually begins to work through the preaching to call men and women to repentance, they do. This is the tragedy of our present hour. To not call men and women to repentance is to secure their doom in hell. Jonah didn't go to Nineveh because he was thinking that if I go, I'll preach, they won't turn, and then I can go on back home or go to the hilltop and watch them get destroyed. Remember what he did? 3 days through the city, he said, repent, repent, 40 days, and God will destroy this place. Remember that? Climbed up on the top of the hill hoping that they wouldn't repent. Guess what? The greatest revival in the world took place. The whole nation, from the king to the donkeys and the horses and the mules and the pigs, they all put on sackcloth and ashes. You know what the donkeys and the horses and the goats and the cows, you know what the goat said? You know what the bullock said? You know what the lamb said? I'm tired of sacrificing to these pagan gods. I was made to be offered up to the true and the living God. I'm going to repent. We're talking comprehensive repentance. Even when your animal repents, start acting right. Your dog and your cat get right. That's God working. You know that, right? Now hear me now. Jonah sat on the top of the hill and said, Lord, now why'd you even send me? Because I knew that they were going to repent through the preaching of the gospel, because that's the way you are. That's what Jonah said. He said, you didn't have to send me. You could have just gave him repentance. And God would say, no, I give them repentance through somebody telling them to turn. Now, if God works through the preaching of the gospel to cause people to turn, shouldn't we be zealous to tell people to turn, knowing that God will work through that to turn people. He had a stubborn, rebellious group of people called the Jews who seemingly always resisted God. But over time, through this constant suffering for their sins, they came to realize that even though they would say to God, "I'm sorry," they would still continue doing their rebellion, like a lot of you. You know you're wrong, but you keep living like hell. You keep saying, "I'm sorry." Now, sorry is a form of repentance. That's the word nahum. I'm sorry. God was sorry that he made man upon the earth. It's Genesis 6:6. But to say I'm sorry is not repentance in total. To say I'm sorry and I'm going to change and with your help I will is the beginning process of repentance. And repentance is not brought to fruition until you actually change your ways. Israel knew that because they'd cry out to God all the time, "Lord, I'm sorry." And they found themselves under his wrath constantly. And here's what the scripture says. Watch this. Psalm 80. I want you to hear this. For those of you who are struggling with why I don't repent, why I don't change, why I'm still headed to hell, why am I still in danger of the wrath of God, why I still feel insecure, is because you actually think you can turn from your sins when you want to. I'm in Psalm 80. Are you there? Listen to the language. I'm going to start at verse 17. Let your hand, this is the psalmist requesting that God would help him in this matter of repentance. Let your hand be upon the man of your right hand, upon the Son of Man whom you made for strong for yourself. That's Jesus. He's praying that God would be gracious to send Christ. Verse 18. So will not we go back from thee. Do you see that? If you send Christ, who is the man of your right hand, whom you made strong for yourself, will stop living like hell. Do you see that? Now watch this. So will we not go back from thee. Quicken us. Do you see that? Make us alive. The reason I'm still living in rebellion against you is because I'm dead. Oh my goodness. When last time you met a brother or sister struggling in their sins and saying, "You know what, I'm probably dead spiritually." No, you don't meet them because people don't go that deep. This is one of the things we learned in our men's meeting last night. If God's going to be your God, you've got to go deep with God. You've got to tell the truth from the core of your being. David said in Psalm 51, verse 6, you desire truth from the inward man. And from the hidden part, he'll reveal Christ to you. When you know that there's nothing in you that really wants to do right with God, tell the truth. Say, "God, I don't want to do your will. I don't want to go to hell, but I don't want to do your will. I'm just helping you now. Just, you know, because see, some of y'all going to hell right now as I speak. And you're trying to figure out a way how to justify that in your conscience. Tell God that you don't want to do what's right and you don't want to go to hell. Isn't that the truth? Isn't that the truth? Now, if he sends you to hell, you deserve it. Are you hearing me? But the reality is, when you don't want to do what's right, you are wanting to go to hell. But you need help. That's what they're learning here. Listen to the language. Lord, lay your hand upon the one man in the universe that you made strong enough to take a sinner out of darkness and put him into light. To change his heart, to turn him around. Lay your hands on Christ and let him be a substitute for me. That's what he's saying. And if you quicken me, listen, we'll call upon your name. Do you see that? Watch this, ladies and gentlemen. One of the evidences that you are repenting is that you call on the God who can change your life. We've been learning that in prayer too. You ain't praying until you get real with God. I don't care how much you talk. I don't care how eloquent you are. I don't care how many religious cliches you learn in your churches. God doesn't hear anything but honest, humble, broken, sincere prayer. That's all he hears. The rest of it is a facade and hypocrisy. That's why the best thing to do is not even pray until you're ready to be right. God is light. Ain't no darkness in God at all. You can't play church with the God I serve. When God hears a sinner, he hears a sinner afar off. You know what he hears when he hears a sinner? He hears his soul. He hears the cry of his soul. He hears the voice of his soul from the depths of his being. Before it even becomes an articulated speech form, it's a cry in the soul. That's what God hears. Because that's what God creates. When God raises a man from the dead, like the baby that's born, you must be born again. One of the evidences that he's here, she's here, is they go to crying. When he raised Saul from the dead and called him Paul, he told Ananias, you'll find him. You go to a house on a street called Straight, he'll be in there and you'll know who he is. He'll be the only one praying. Are you hearing me? This is how you know you're in trouble. You haven't prayed to God in a long time. This is how you know you're in trouble. My goodness, I don't know how you can negotiate this life and not call on God. I don't know how you can do that. I don't know how you can get in your car here in the Bay Area and drive from point A to point B when people are dying every day. People get drunk, running up the curb, running over 3 and 4 folks every day all over the Bay Area. You drive from point A to point B and say, Lord, and don't say, Lord, help a brother. Lord, watch over a brother. Lord, keep me. Okay, Lord, here we go. Watch over me. I don't know how you can go all day long and not pray for your children when they leave the house to go safely and to come back safely and to watch over them as they start making their way to school or to work and start working with their peers and have to listen to all that dumb, foolish vanity that's going to lead them into captivity and send them to hell. How you don't pray for them? That boggles my mind. See, to me, we got a lot to pray about, even if we don't pray about our own selves. But that's only when you are quickened and you realize how sinful you are, how sinful your children are. Remember Job? That brother was offering sacrifices morning and evening, every day. Had 10 kids living large. They were all driving Lexuses and Mercedes Benzes. And you know what God was saying? They on their way to hell. Job was saying, they on their way to hell. I know. They're partying. They're probably cussing people out and getting in trouble. Read it for yourself. He offered sacrifices for them continually. That's what saved people do. That's what saved people do. Saved people aren't religious people that just live their life willy-nilly doing whatever they want to do. Saved people, like our elder said, are concerned about their own soul and the souls of people they love and care about. Listen, I'm telling you, I know men don't multitask well, but there's two things we can do. We can pray as we walk. Am I telling the truth? We can pray as we walk, right? Lord, keep me. Lord, keep my family. Lord, keep my brothers and sisters. Keep us, Lord. Repentance is a change of mind. Repentance is comprehensive. It's a change of attitude. It's a change of life. It's a change. Your whole trajectory changes when you have experienced the grace of repentance. Here it is. He says in verse 19, here is the plea. Here is the cry. Turn us again, O Lord, God of hosts. Cause your face to shine and we shall be saved. Do you see it? Do you see the desperate dependence upon omnipotence to do for them what they could not do for themselves? Lord, if you turn us, we'll be turned. That's the Hebrew verb for turn. God has to turn you. Your neck and mine is a stiff sinew. That's why Stephen called his own Jewish brethren, you stiff-necked people. That's what God called. You know how you call your children? You probably don't do that in the 21st century because you'd go to jail if you talk to your kids like that today. You stiff-necked. That means you don't turn. You're rigid. You just stay locked in your adamant resistance against your authority. That's how you and I are against God. As much as God would talk. Do you know what the proverb says concerning the impenitency in the heart of mankind apart from his grace? Though you take a fool and put him in a pestle and grind him among the wheat, yet will you not drive his foolishness from him. Do you know what that means? Watch this now. Just because you get hit by a car or get shot, or lose your job, or something devastating occurs to you, that doesn't guarantee your heart's going to change. Isn't it remarkable that we meet people who have gone through hell? And they may even whine and cry. We pray for them at the hospital and they act like they're listening, right? They act like they're listening. Watch this. And then they get well. And they forgot they just went through trouble. They go right back to their evil. Do you know why? Even if God shows favor and grace and mercy to the wicked, yet will he not depart from his wickedness until God changes the heart. Are you hearing me? The heart must be changed. One more point. Go back to your text, chapter 12, before we're done. Chapter 13. Here's what Jesus does in a parable. This is quite remarkable. I know some of you are going to ask me about this if I don't deal with this now, and I will. Luke chapter 13. Listen to how he adds a parable to this urgent call for them to repent of how they are thinking. What our Lord is concerned about with the people that are with him is the fact that this group of people who are with the Lord Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, of Galilee, is that they have been privileged above everybody in the world at this time. Stay with me now. They have been privileged to see God in the flesh, to hear his voice, to see him do miracles of which no one could deny that only God could do these miracles. Are you with me? Only these people saw God in this fashion. None of us have since then. They saw this, and Jesus knows as he's heading to Calvary, they are already preparing in their heart to reject everything that God in his gracious mercy has revealed to them concerning Messiah. He knows that in his heart. This is why he said last week, you guys can discern the skies. You can tell when it's about to rain. You can see the clouds, Lori, making their way from the Mediterranean Sea. You can see that. And you can say, oh, it's getting ready to rain. But you don't know that the clouds of judgment are hanging over your head, ready to break out on you and destroy you right now. You see, Jesus knew that in a short time, they would say, crucify him. Six chapters over, Jesus, as he's headed to Jerusalem, stops on the outside of Jerusalem and begins to weep. Oh, Jerusalem, oh, Jerusalem, how often I would have gathered you to me. But you would not. This is the premise for this parable. He knows in 37 years, the Roman Empire is going to come in and completely destroy Jerusalem, scatter these people to the four winds. They will never be the steward of the gospel again because they rejected Messiah. Read it for yourself. Listen to what he says here in this strange and quaint parable connected to our story. Just a few fundamental points, verse 6 through 9. He spake a parable saying, a certain man had a fig tree, and he planted, which he planted in his vineyard. And he came and sought fruit thereon, and found nothing. Then said he unto the dresser of his vineyard, behold, these 3 years I am come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and find none. Cut it down. Why cumbereth the ground? Now, why is our Lord giving that parable? Because he gave parables to help people think through the explicit warning that he gave. And knowing that they weren't getting the warning, he gives them the parable so that they can think through the parable. The parable is consistent with the warning to repent. 3 years, this husbandman comes to this fig tree. Now, the fig tree in this context, we know, represents whom? The nation of Israel. The 3 years here corresponds to all the times the prophets were coming to the people of Israel and telling them that you have been planted by God. You should be bearing fruit to God. The 3 years, moreover, correspond to the 3 years of Christ's ministry, where year after year he preached the gospel to them. Year after year he looked for fruit from them. And guess what? He found none. Remember in Mark's gospel and in Matthew's gospel, right before he cleared out the temple for the last time, he stopped by a fig tree. He had to teach his disciples that trees are not just there to be pretty and look good. They have a purpose. Just like Christians are not just there to be pretty and look good on Sunday. You have a purpose. He came to the fig tree and found that there was no figs on it. And you know what he did? He cursed that fig tree. He taught the disciples a massive lesson. See, when he said in John chapter 15, I am the true vine and you are the branches. My Father's the husbandman, and every branch in me that bears fruit, he purges it so that it can bring forth more fruit. But the branches that don't bear fruit, he cuts them down and they are burned. You guys got that? See, you and I are called to bring forth, when we hear the gospel, the fruits of repentance. You and I are called to bring forth the fruits of faith. You and I are called to bring forth the fruits of submission to God. These are fruits that God has to produce in our life in affirmation to his rule over our life. God owns us, doesn't he? Doesn't he have a right to tell us what to do? He has a right to tell us what to do. And to glorify God, what you and I are to do is to obey him. That's why I had those songs we sung up there. I know these are old hymns that we sing. But as I'm listening to the hymn, trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. I'm still trying to find out what new contemporary songs equal the theology of that statement. Are you hearing me? And then the last one, wash me, and I'll be whiter than snow. Lord Jesus, I long to be perfectly whole. Break down every idol. Break down every foe. And I will be whiter, whiter than snow. See, those are prayers of repentance. Those are prayers of faith. Those people mean business with God, don't they? They mean listen, when you're asking God to destroy your idols, you mean business with God. Here's the message in this parable of the fig tree. Why is it cumbering the ground? Cut it down. Verse 8. And answering unto him, he said, Lord, let it alone this year also, till I shall dig it about and dung it. If it bear fruit, well. If not, after that, cut it down. You know what our Lord is teaching? He is patient. And patience is designed to give us room to repent. And when we don't repent and perish, it won't be because God wasn't patient with us. This vine dresser was a mediator between the wrath of God and the fig tree. Like Christ is a mediator between us and the wrath of God. Every day we live, God is allowing that tree to remain. Oh, may he dig around it. Oh, may he dung it with the truth of his word. Oh, may he work by his spirit to cause that tree to bear fruit. And you and I discover the grace of repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. Amen.